Recording in progress.
Thank you for inviting me to be part of your series in the Gospel of Matthew. Jack said, so far it's good. Anyway, I've entitled today's message, Sovereign Savior. And we will be continuing in the book of Matthew. If you want to follow along, we'll be starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, and getting into the beginning of chapter 9 as well. We'll be covering three miracles of the Lord. Now, these will be familiar miracles to many of you. I don't know all of you here, and maybe some of you haven't got this far in the reading of the Bible. And so for you, it's going to be a wild ride to read about some things that Jesus did. For one thing, he calmed the storm. Wish I could do that. For another thing, he cast out demons, a whole legion of demons from somebody. And the third one we're going to look at is one where he actually healed a man who was paralyzed. Picture quadriplegic, let's say. And he healed that. Again, something that would be great to see. Now, there are many miracles that are described in the Gospels. I've tried to count them. There's various little disagreements about how to actually count them. But generally speaking, there are about 37 miracles described in all of the Gospels that were performed by the Lord Jesus. And 20 of these miracles are described in Matthew. So we're taking three of the 20 today. The three that we're going to look at are also described in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. All three are in all three of those Gospels. They are not in John. John tends to be the miracles that he described tend to be different ones that are in the so-called synoptic Gospels. There's three Gospels. There's a number of ways of looking at miracles and taking practical applications from them, but I would like to suggest today that there are two themes that we can see in these three miracles, and indeed in many of the miracles. We're going to look at these themes in these three. One is that Jesus is sovereign. Sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over illness. He's sovereign over the spirit world. He is the master, the king, the controller. He is sovereign over all of those things. And then we're going to see the fact that Jesus is a savior. We'll talk a little bit about his mission, why he was even here on earth, and why he did miracles in the first place, and what we can take out of it. Sometimes it's not directly obvious, but sort of by illustration, it gives us these characteristics of the savior. So before we start, let's just ask the Lord to guide us in our study of his three miracles. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning as we begin and acknowledge that you are the Prince of the world, King of kings, the Lord of lords, and that you actually did these miracles that are described in the gospel that we're looking at today. We acknowledge that. To many of us, these miracles are familiar. We've heard about them many times. I just pray this morning you would reveal something fresh to us about yourself, about who you are, what you are here to do, that we would come away with a deeper love of you and a greater desire to know you with our bodies. crazy warning. So the first miracle that we're going to look at is Jesus calming a storm. And I'm going to read it to you, first of all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm not going to do that with the other two because it takes a lot of time and it's fairly lengthy passages. But for this one, we can do all three. So let's start with that. We're in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, where it says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. He was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds of the sea and was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this? He bends the sea like a man.'" Here's the account in Mark, Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, cushioned. They woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' He awoke and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' The wind ceased. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind, the sea, obey?'" Then the account in Luke, which is in chapter 8, verse 22. "One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in danger. They went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' He woke and rebuked the wind, the raging waves. They ceased. There was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even winds and water? They obey him. Who indeed?" And Matthew sets this out, this story out, basically at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have gone through that by now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Then the events in chapter 8 follow the Sermon on the Mount. This is the end of chapter 8. So it's still in that same time. There's still sort of a freshness of the incredible, almost revolutionary teaching that happened during the Sermon on the Mount. And people were very interested to be around him. And Jesus was exhausted. He had been healing people. That was happening earlier in chapter 8, ministering to them, teaching them. And basically, he was tired out. The Lord Jesus was, we believe, God incarnate. But he was a man. He was a real man. Actually got tired. And he was tired. It was the end of a long day. We're all tired. And he says, "Let's go to the other side." And find out in a few minutes why he wanted to go to the other side of the sea. It wasn't just to get away from the people, but he had an appointment on the other side with someone that desperately needed him. That's why he wanted to go over there. And all of this is very natural. He gets into the boat, and first thing he does, he goes to sleep, taking advantage of every minute. There's a cushion in there. We hear from Mark. in the stern, and he's in the back of the boat, and he goes to sleep for the journey across. It's not a very big journey. The Sea of Galilee isn't that big. It's big enough. It's some miles across. I'm actually looking this up. It's about a little less than 1/50th the size of Lake Ontario, for example. So you know where that is on the map. So it's not that big, but it's big enough that there's some quite wild storms happening. He's sleeping in the back of the boat, and his disciples with him are navigating it, adjusting the sails, steering it. The storm comes up, and it's quite a storm, and there's big winds coming across, and the winds are trying to capsize the boat, and the waves, it says, were coming into the boat, and the boat was starting to sink, and I guess they couldn't bail the water out fast enough, and they were desperate, and it really was a desperate situation, and there was the Lord in the back of the boat sleeping. They were thinking he's not even aware of the problem. And so they came back and they woke him up. And they shook him and said, Lord, look what's happening to us. Can you do something about this? Now, it's very interesting to me. This action of them waking him up. Why did they wake him up? They just wanted to be awake when the boat sank? Or did they actually think he could do something? Now they expressed surprise when he did something. So I wonder what they thought he was going to do. Something less dramatic than what he did, which is he stood up and he looked into this raging wind around and the waves coming up and crashing on the boat. And he looked at it and he said, stop, winds, peace, be still. You have to try to imagine, okay? We've all been in storms, right? That's the name of that hurricane, Sandy, right? Remember that? Vicious winds and torrential rains. Can you imagine if Doug Tremper, if somebody who's not here, Doug Tremper had gone outside and he was just tired of all this. And he said, Hurricane Sandy, just stop. And then it just stopped. The whole thing had stopped. That's what it was like in that boat. In fact, it says it was a great calm. It just didn't settle down a little bit. But the water went flat and it was just a calm. And it was an absolute miracle. There was no mistaking it. It wasn't as if, well, just coincidentally, just after he said these words, the winds began to abate. It wasn't like that. It happened right away, and there was great calm. And it was very clear that it was a connection between what the Lord had done, said, and what actually happened. And the disciples were dumbfounded, saw this. What was it they said? Even the winds of the sea obey him. Like it's one thing to think about healing people. So that's a person. So he reaches out and touches somebody and they are healed of their disease. That's one thing. But the weather, that's a huge thing. That involves huge masses of air, torrents of rain, all sorts of things, and to control that, that's a huge thing. That's why they said even the winds and the seas obey him. They hadn't yet come to terms with who the Lord Jesus really was. It's something that sort of dawned on them gradually through the years of this, 3 years of this spending. They gradually came to understand. And finally, Peter, in his great confession, was able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But this was early in his ministry, and I don't think he understood it. It didn't understand who he was. That he was sovereign. He was sovereign over it all. And you know, the Lord is gracious. He did this, this speaking to the winds of the wave, for their sake. He didn't have to speak to the winds of the wave. He could have just fought the fog, and they would have all stopped. That's one thing that we should always be aware of when we look at the miracles of Christ, is that he always does them in such a way that, that the onlookers and even the people receiving the miracle understand that it's him that's doing it. So there's putting the clay on the eyes. Remember that one? Well, he didn't need to do that. He did it to show the process that it was him that was doing it. And so he showed graciously to the disciples, this is me. And then he gave them this lesson. He said, you are lacking faith. What do you mean by that? You are lacking faith. Well, I'm not 100% sure what he meant by that. Did he mean, for example, that they needn't have woken him? And that they would have made it safely across in spite of the winds and the rain? Did he mean, for example, that they needn't have woken him, and even in his sleep, he would have calmed the winds and the rain? Or did he mean that once they had woken him, they were still afraid, and they were small-minded about what they thought he could do about the winds? It didn't occur to them that because of who he was, he could do what he then did. They were maybe thinking too small. So their faith wasn't as great as it should have been. Sure, which of those things it is. But we do know that the Lord, later in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, says that famous thing where he says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, You could look at that mountain over there and say, fall into the sea, and it would. So there is something about the relationship between faith in God and the performing of miracles. I'm not sure I fully understand that one either, except sort of in a general sense that much can be accomplished with much faith. I'm sure many people have tried that, like a mountain into the sea, and it generally doesn't work. So there's a question there. But the general principle is there. The Lord says, he's really belittling their faith in some sense. He's saying, you have very little faith. In the sense that you don't understand who I am, you don't trust these glimmers that you've been getting of my identity, who I am. You don't trust them yet. And of course, he knew that one day they would, and maybe on their own, and they would carry the gospel to the known world. But right now, they didn't have that faith. So that was one thing about faith. Another thing about faith that we read in 1 John 5:14. Is that God hears our requests when we pray in his will. I think that's a very interesting aspect of faith and prayer and its relationship to how God acts in response to our prayers. So we pray many things all the time in public meetings like this, in private. Lots of praying, we ask things. And John is telling us in that verse that what God hears, what he responds to, or when we pray in his will. That's a bit disconcerting because that means, well, just have to guess what his will is and then hope that our prayers are the things that he wants us to pray for. But there is a sense in which that's true, that as we mature in faith, which the disciples hadn't done yet, we become more intimate with God. We understand what he loves, what he hates. And more and more, what's going to happen is that our prayers will align with the sorts of things that he wants for the world. Not in a very precise way, in the sense of, I want a boat, and the Lord wants me to have a boat. Not in that sense, but in the sense of the will of God. I'll wrap it up in this excellent series here on the will of God. I did that at Terra Road, too. So I just draw on that. There are certain things that we know in the scriptures about it. As we align ourselves with that, and that is where God hears our prayers, responds. It's kind of like we're working together as we are more aligned with him in our prayers. That should be a goal of our prayers. And that is, again, a function of faith. Having the deeper faith means that we know God better and we trust him more to respond to the things that we ask for, because we are becoming mind-melded, let's say, more like him. So the disciples weren't at that point yet in this boat. They were young in their faith. They were beginning to understand who Jesus was. And this was a really important event for them in their following of Jesus. This one right here, when he commanded the winds to obey. That showed them that they were listening. Surely talked about this afterwards. That showed them that the one that they were following saw them. So they get to the other side. It's morning. They arrive over there. Get to the rest of the chapter here, starting in verse 28. Am I doing that?
No.
And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men and masks coming out of his room, so fear that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us? You come here to torment us for the times?" And our herd of many pigs was on the edge. The demons begged him, saying, "If you pass us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." They came out, went into the pigs, pulled the whole herd, brought them in steep bank, steep down in the waters. Herdsmen fled. In the city they told everything, especially what had happened to the possessed man. Then, before all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Read that in Mark, it's chapter 5, verse 2, prison. Read it in Luke, it's chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. So, chapter 8 and verse 16 in Matthew has already demonstrated his power over demons, and here we're getting a specific instance of that. And it's interesting that most of the miracles that Jesus performs are healing miracles. There's only five listed in the Gospels that have to do with casting out demons. And this is one of them. It's the most dramatic of those five miracles. And yet we're told that he did much casting out of demons, but just not him. Any specific examples. Why this specific example? Well, there's several possible reasons. One is that it's just so dramatic. It's just really quite an incredible scene. And another is there's some lessons to learn from after. So let's just look at it. First thing we notice is that there's two demoniacs, two men that are possessed. Mark account, but we count to one. And success. This is not a Bible contradiction. There were two men there, and the other two accounts, one of them perhaps was more dramatic than the other one. Maybe only one of them stayed around after having the demons cast out. The other one just left. but it was one maybe that was more prominent than the others. Mark and Luke don't say that there was only one. They just mention one and refer to one. It's not a contradiction. Now this man, men that were demon possessed, were very strong. The demon possession gave them great strength. Of course, we know that you can have extra strength in your body when you have like adrenaline reactions. Right? Adrenaline floods your body, and suddenly you get great strength. So it's a bit like that. Demons were able to strengthen this man, so that even chains could. And people were so fearful. It says in the Mark account that he was naked, which doesn't mean he was completely naked, but he just had the other garments. He ripped all those off, and of course you can imagine wild hair and a big beard and really strong and ferocious and vicious and mean and nasty. So people didn't want to come by that place. And so I love to think back to the Capernaum where the Lord left from the night before. I love to think of him knowing, as I said earlier, that he had an appointment with this man. He knew about this man who was over there. He knew that he needed help. And he said to his disciples, "Get in the boat with the other side." Of course, they didn't know what was happening. Tell them. But this was the appointment that he had. This man or these two men. Now, as often happens, these demons knew more about the Lord and his identity than the disciples had so far gleaned in their following. They knew right away who it was. They asked him to leave. It's as if, let us have our fun with this man or these men. Just leave. We know who you are, the Son of God. And I love it in the Matthew account, the Lord, when he casts them out, uses a single word. He says, "Go." He says more than that in the other accounts, but I love the Matthew account. Matthew records one word. And of course, again, you didn't have to say anything. But by using just one word, that really shows his sovereignty. Now they said that their name was Legion of Demons. In other words, there were many. So many demons were in this man. I don't really understand the demon world. We only get glimpses of it. But it's a real world, and there's a real battle going on in the spiritual world that we don't know much about. But this gives us a little hint. Something's going on here where many demons can infest one man or two men and do that all at once. We also learn something, I'm not sure what we'll do, but something about them being in the world and how they can be in the world and possessing animals instead of people. And I don't really understand any of that. I'm not going to try to make some conclusions about that. And also, of course, there's this confusion about, or this odd thing that happens here where he talks about the demons' request that they be sent to the pigs. What's the alternative? No, send them back to hell. I don't know why they were asking. They can possess pigs. Why the Lord allowed it? I don't understand. Suggested various explanations. Why he did this? Why he allowed it? Maybe it was so that these words that were being spoken by the demon through these two men actually became a reality to everybody that was looking, because all of the pigs, it wasn't just like one pig, But you could see how big Legion was, how many there were. So maybe it was is to illustrate to the people around that this man and these two men were badly possessed. The Legion really was a beaten. Maybe the reason for putting them in pigs rather than men was to show how much more valuable to God men are. Animals, places to treat animals cruelly, but just to show the relative value of cooking. Someone suggested that these were actually Jewish herdsmen here on the east bank of the Sea of Galilee, and they shouldn't have been herding pigs. anyway, that. That doesn't really help us very much. And in Europe, what's really interesting to me is the reactions after this miracle. There were two reactions. First of all, there were the herdsmen who went into the city and brought the citizens of that city over to see what had happened. And uniformly, they wanted Jesus to leave. Now, if I had been brought over, I like to think that I would have said, this is so amazing. This is so wonderful. These two men, they've been rescued from this prison that they're in. And we no longer have the danger of this area. We no longer have to keep out of this area. And who is this man? This is wonderful. That wasn't the reaction. They sent him away. It just reminds me of the fact that people who say, well, I don't believe in God because he hasn't shown me a miracle. The Lord can show miracles to people. And they'll just say, I don't believe anyway. An atheistic humanist, and you've already started with the assumption that material universe is all that there is. There's nothing outside of it. And if you see a miracle, all you say is, well, science hasn't explained that yet. It depends where you're starting from. And these people were starting from a position of disbelief, non-faith. And the second beautiful reaction, this is a really lovely reaction, see it in Mark. You see that just a few words, just this little picture in Mark of when they come out from the city with the herdsmen, and they come upon this scene. All the pigs have gone into the ocean, into the Sea of Galilee, the lake. what do they see? Mark describes this man. They would all recognize because it was the man they were all afraid of. He was sitting on Jesus. I love him. He was sitting there in his right mind and was talking to Jesus. I wish I could have heard that conversation. Just think of it. That man who was possessed was so desperate to have those demons out of him. You don't know for how long. He must have been so desperate. And now they're gone. Here's the one who saved him. This man is a picture of us. Before we knew the Lord, Tom was painting that beautifully this morning. It's a great big breath. Who he was before and how he was desperate. And this man, the chains that this man was bound up in are like the chains of sin. He was bound by sin. The Lord rescued him, banished those demons, saved him gloriously. This man sat with Jesus. He arrived. And he wanted that moment to go on, and he didn't want the Lord to leave. They were all telling him to leave, and he didn't want the Lord to leave. The Lord had to. He had to go back to his ministry in Israel. And he left that man, and that man, sure, preached, gave his testimony to many people. I'm sure there were many that eventually turned to the Lord, and many that ignored him. So that's a beautiful thing about that. You're finally here with the paralytic. Chapter 9, verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? You may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth for his sins." Then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go." Rose in that moment, the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God, and given such authority to men. The Mark account, it's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Luke, it's in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This is Jesus again. He's come back across the sea on the north, on the northern side of Lake Nazareth, the Sea of Galilee, and back in his hometown of Capernaum, maybe even in the house where he lived in Capernaum, this happened. And there's Pharisees and lawyers and scribes. They're all crowded around inside and listening to him preach. Many of them have great suspicions of who this man is. This untrained rabbi speaks with authority. We read in those other accounts, of course, a familiar story of how his friends, he couldn't move himself. He was constrained to a pallet, and his friends took the piles off the roof of the house where Jesus was. They fixed it later, and they drop him through right into the center. I just love to picture that. All these intellectual discussions going on with the Lord about philosophy and religion and theology, and suddenly this paralytic man starts coming down on ropes right into the middle of them. And the Lord does this amazing thing. He's always doing unexpected things. We know we can heal the guy. Like, he does heal him, but that's not what he does. The first thing he does, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Quite remarkable the way he introduces that. Of course, it leads to exactly the result that he was looking for. Namely, they challenged him on this. He was claiming to be God himself. Forgive sins. And the scripture we just read, they testified to that. They said, "You are blaspheming. You are claiming to be God here." He could have said, "Yes, yes, I am." He didn't say that. Instead, he said, "Well, look, you think just saying your sins are forgiven is easy. You think I'm taking the easy route out. It would be much harder for me to say, you are healed, because you'd see right away that I was a fake. In your eyes, you think I'm a fake." But he says, "Just to show you that I do have authority, let me do the thing that you think is harder." He looked at the man. He says, "Rise, stand up. Walk out of here." And we all know people that are paralyzed. We've seen people that are paralyzed. You don't know somebody that's paralyzed. You can think of John Derrickson, for example. But just think of somebody who's paralyzed. Try to imagine what it was like that he just started walking. Do you see any of those YouTube videos that are quite popular now? These hearing aid things that they're inventing. More and more fantastic. YouTube videos showing people with these things, and they film something for this for the first time they can hear. You look them up and you haven't seen those. And it's just, it brings tears to your eyes. It's just, they tear up. They start crying. It's so wonderful. And I imagine that's what it was. Jesus healed these just really, really badly ill or maimed or handicapped people and healed them. What a joy it is to do that. And I just will leave you with this fact that Jesus shows again that he is the Savior. He tells us basically when he prioritizes with this man that your sins are forgiven, rise up. He prioritizes the fact that he's here to save. He's here to forgive sins. He's here to create a pathway back to God that was destroyed by Adam. That's his mission, is the Savior. Your sins are forgiven. So we see him as the sovereign. We see him as the Savior. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He's talking here about someone that he used to persecute and throw in prison, people who would say things like this. Now Paul is saying this. For by him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and all things hold together. It was miracles that we read about in Matthew and the other gospels are just a hint of this. As I said, he could do much more. He could have healed everybody in Israel. He's like not. He's giving just enough. He's giving a hint of this. He is sovereign. But just before those verses in Colossians, here's the priority order. Just before those, Paul says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of the sins. That's the priority right there. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news. Amen. Even the quote from C.S. Lewis. He has an excellent book. It's going to be a read of the miracles. She deals with this whole issue of miracles and reality and so on, which is an increasingly good dream in the age that we live in. Here's what it says. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still, a formless life force surging through us, finds power we can tap. Best of all. But God Himself, alive, pulling in the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, under the King, present, God. For Jesus, how grateful we are that you have rescued us, that you were the hunter, that you transferred us to the kingdom of darkness, like that man living in the caves possessed by those demons, the kingdom of darkness, into your kingdom, the kingdom of light. Thank you that you sought us out and that you pulled on that rope, pulled us, and came down to us and saved us. You are the sovereign one. You are capable of all power. You are the Savior. His mission into this world. So grateful we are. And we just pray that you would invest us this week with more and deeper thoughts and increase our love for you, our obedience to you.